He thinks I'm kidding. No, it's great to be back, and we're continuing in our study of Galatians. Really enjoyed the songs this morning. Like that little messianic touch with Lamb. But there's great theology there. I also liked Jesus gave it all to him I owe. So I guess I should say, good morning, dearly beloved. Right? Because we all know that song from the intro to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. All right, well, continuing in Galatians this morning, now I was asked to, last week, of course, we did the intro to Galatians. We talked about the big theme, right? We talked about the big theme, what saves and what doesn't, what is the gospel and what isn't, and anything that goes beyond Jesus having literally paid the entire debt that we had, made satisfaction for all sin across all time, that is the gospel. And anything other than that, or anything in addition to that, would be heresy. And so the great theme, you know, that we cannot earn salvation. Salvation is God's gift through Jesus. So we talked about the big theme. We talked a little bit about, well, we talked a lot about Paul, didn't we? If you want to know a book, you want to get the most out of a book, know something about the author. And I'm still tardy in doing this, but Alexandra and I, not too long ago, read Eric Metaxas's book about Bonhoeffer, prophet, pastor, spy. Yeah. To help understand Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, having read that, when I go to read, and this is why I haven't done it yet, go to read Cost of Discipleship, I know something more about the heart of the author. So it is with Paul. If we really want to get the most out of his epistles, his New Testament epistles, we really need to know the man. And one of the beautiful things about Galatians is it opens up with his kind of giving us something of his background to let us know where he's coming from. So the person who's telling us that you can't possibly think that being Torah observant, trying to keep the law, is going to save you or add to your salvation, right? And he knows. This is a guy who was a rabbi of rabbis. This guy was Gamaliel's star student. The Apostle Paul was on a trajectory to become another Rabbi Akiva or a Rabbi Hillel, one of Israel's, you know, some of Israel's greatest rabbis. He was on a track to become like another Akiva. So when he became a follower of Jesus, can you imagine the scandal involved? Because, you know, it had long ago been decided Jesus is not the Messiah. We're not willing to talk about it. No discussion allowed, no dissent allowed, just we don't want to know, we don't want to hear. And Paul can identify with that because that was him. Where do we first find out about this guy, Saul? We find about him in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being put to death, for supposedly for blasphemy, but he's being put to death. And it says, and they all set their cloaks down by a young man named Saul, and it's this Saul. We find out that he's a star student of Gamaliel. He was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul becomes like this one-man mission to try to stop these Messianic Jews. I mean, he is bound and determined to put an end to this whole thing once and for all. And so he's been rounding up these Messianic Jews, having them put in prison, having them tried on various charges of either blasphemy or what have you, advocating the destruction of the temple, all these kinds of things. He's even going out of his way. He asked the high priest to give him letters of passage so that he could go to Damascus, Syria, to find any of those Messianic Jews in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them put in prison and tried and put to death. And that's where he met the Messiah himself, on the road to Damascus. You know, some people take the Berean road to faith. They search the scriptures. They look at what the prophet said, and they're convinced that Yeshua, Jesus, has fulfilled what the prophet said the Messiah would do and be. Other people, like Paul, need the cosmic 2x4. And so we have the Berean road, and then we have the Damascus road. My boss, Rabbi Lauren Jacobs, took the Berean road. He was challenged to consider who Jesus is, and he began just searching the scriptures. Read the entire Bible in a matter of just a couple of weeks, and then was really focusing on the prophets, and he became convinced through careful study that Jesus is the Messiah. Me? I needed the 2x4. And it's not because I was particularly hostile, but I just also wasn't particularly studious. And God can do it both ways. And so Paul has this encounter with Yeshua, the risen, glorified, cosmic Messiah on the road to Damascus, and he's now a changed man. And the very one who was trying to put this whole thing to death is now its greatest advocate. What a turnaround. So when Paul in Galatians tells you, you can't get saved by keeping the law, he knows what he's talking about. When he says anything about the Torah, he knows what he's talking about. Yet it's amazing how 2,000 years later, people still are second-guessing him. It's remarkable. It's remarkable how even after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where the whole thing was decided through the Holy Spirit and through James and the elders that Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. Imagine that, Gentiles for Jesus. Right? When he says that Gentiles don't need to try to convert and become Jews, and in fact shouldn't try, this is a man who knows what he's talking about. He's a rabbi of rabbis. You know, I always wondered, don't worry, we'll get to Galatians 1, but I always wondered why Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, think about this, and I want you to get a sense of how God doesn't do things according to our logic. Let's say I was the head, I was the executive director of, let's say, Chosen People Ministries, or Jews for Jesus or something, okay? And I'm looking for people to sign up to be missionaries and evangelists to Jewish people. And two applications come to my desk. And one is from some guy named Glenn, raised in Los Angeles on the West Coast, in a liberal Jewish family, not particularly observant. And then I've got another application over here from a guy named Yitzchak. He was raised in Brooklyn, New York. He was trained in a yeshiva. He was raised as an ultra-Orthodox Jew. Now he's a believer in Jesus. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm trying to reach out through our organization to both secular Jews and religious Jews. Well, who am I going to send to the religious Jews? Yitzchak, right? Well, that's a human way of doing things logically. But God sends this rabbi of rabbis to the Gentiles. And who does he send to the Jews? Peter. A fisherman, not exactly yeshiva trained. God just doesn't do things according to our wisdom. But again, Galatians was written to not just one single congregation, but to all the churches in the large, very large region of Galatia. This letter was being circulated, and it was to a largely, though not exclusively, Gentile audience. So here is the heart of an Orthodox, Jewishly trained rabbi, now follower of Jesus, and he's talking to the Gentiles. And it's so important that we understand where he's coming from. Now, these chapter divisions are a little artificial, I'll say. We've grown up, all of us, with a Bible that has chapters and verses. But the original New Testament text didn't have chapters and verses. In fact, there wasn't punctuation, there weren't commas, exclamation points, semicolons, there weren't verse divisions, chapter divisions, there weren't even spaces between letters. You look at the ancient Greek documents, and it's letter, 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 and you just got to know, because you know Greek, what the words are, you just know. But we've grown up with a Bible that's broken down into chapters and verses, and sometimes, not usually, but sometimes it can actually kind of get in the way. Where chapter 2 begins really is a continuation of what's going on in chapter 1. I just want you to be aware that maybe we don't finish chapter 1 today, or maybe we get partway into chapter 2. But understand that the best way to deal with this is to think in terms of a larger pericope, right? A section at a time. What is he talking about here? And when he changes subject, then we know that's the next pericope. So it's better to think that way, because from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse either 13 or 14, it's all one larger section. Paul telling you about his background. So that's really important. Now, Galatians begins like most letters, most epistles from that period of time. You have the author identifies himself. You have the recipients identified. You have a greeting of some kind. Then you have a prayer wish or a thanksgiving expressed, and then on to the body of the letter. Paul doesn't waste any time. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Right off the bat, Paul says he's an apostle. There are people walking around today who call themselves apostles. Have you noticed? There's apostle so-and-so, and apostle so-and-so, and apostle so-and-so. I'm a little leery of that whole idea, because a person can be an apostle in fact and not have the title, and a person can be an apostle by title but not be an apostle at all. Because apostello in Greek means one who is sent, the idea of going out. And, you know, if somebody's just starting up a church in a neighborhood where there's already 20 churches, is that really being an apostle? I don't think so. It's to take the gospel where it's never gone before. Somebody going into an area that just has never heard or just has had very little exposure to the gospel, that's an apostle, even if they don't have the title. Because really, we should think of it as the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word shaliach. Shaliach from the Hebrew shalach means send, one who is sent out. So just understand that a lot of the Greek terms that we've come to use in English, apostle, elder, things like that, are Greek equivalents of Hebrew words. Remember, this grew out of a very Jewish movement. So Paul says he is sent out, but not through the agency of man. In other words, nobody laid hands on Paul and said, we now commission you as an apostle to go to Galatia, Cappadocia, etc., Bithynia. No, he just had the cosmic 2x4 over the head on his way to Damascus, and Jesus himself commissioned him. And that's what he's telling us. He identifies the recipients to the churches of Galatia. And now in verse 3, we have that traditional prayer, wish, or thanksgiving. Grace to you and peace, the greeting, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop. It's so easy to read that, and because it's such a standard greeting from Paul. This, by the way, is one of the ways we just know this is authentically a Pauline letter, because it has that standard grace to you, right? Charis ke erini, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so used to hearing that, that expression, Lord Jesus Christ, we miss something of the significance coming from a Jew. Jesus? The Lord? Jesus is Adonai? Yes. And who's telling you? A rabbi. I'd like to see some more rabbis today, you know. And that day is coming, God willing, you know, soon. The Lord Jesus Christ. This letter probably dates to the mid-50s of the first century. So those who suggest that nobody back then actually thought Jesus was God, that was the result of later redaction and legend and things built up. No. Paul is not using that term arbitrarily. Lord, Adon, Jesus, Yeshua, Christ, Mashiach. Adon, Yeshua, HaMashiach. The Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. He's deity. And here it is, the mid-50s of the first century, and he's saying Jesus is God. And we need to take that to heart, especially coming from a rabbi. And then in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It's God's will that we be rescued It's God's will that we be saved and cleansed of sin. And it says he gave himself for our sins. He was nobody's helpless victim. You know, that age-old question, who killed Christ? Jewish people have been accused of being Christ killers. Many years ago, as a Jews for Jesus missionary, I remember I was at Grand Central Station handing out gospel tracts. It's what I did a lot, you know. I really learned the subways of New York. And I'm there one day. There's a tunnel that goes from Grand Central, and then there's a shuttle you can take to Times Square. And there's a long corridor to pick up that shuttle. And so just thousands of people every day just coming and going, tens of thousands of people a day going through that corridor. And I'd be out there typically once, twice a week, handing out tracts, wearing a Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirt or Jews for Jesus t-shirt in New York City, okay? So anyway, one day I'm out there, and this sweet little old lady comes up to me, and I think, okay, this is the Jewish bubby, the Jewish grandmother, and she's going to come up to me and, how could you do this? You should be ashamed. You know, I was just ready for the you should be ashamed of yourself lecture. She comes up to me, and she looks at my shirt. She looks at me, and I'm waiting. And she goes, you can't be for Jesus. You killed him. What can you say to something like that? She's a sweet little old lady who just doesn't know better. So I just leaned down and I said, sweetheart, I'm not that old. The humor was lost on her. But the point is, she was raised with this tradition that Jews are Christ killers. Well, who killed Christ? Five answers. You ready? Five answers. And if you're missing any of these, you have an incomplete answer. And in my book, that answer is wrong on the test. Here's your five answers. Who killed Christ? Everybody, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody. Jesus in John chapter 10 himself said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. Well, you have the Jews. It was the Jewish religious leaders that brought false charges against him, a Jewish mob that called for his crucifixion. So you have the Jews. You have the Gentiles. It was a Roman procurator who decreed the death sentence. And you had Roman soldiers nailing him to the cross and putting that up for all to see. And then you have God the Father, Isaiah 53:8. But it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. So who killed Christ? You've got to have all five answers in my book if you want to get that answer right. Jews, Gentiles, nobody, everybody, God the Father. Okay? But again, verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. All right. And then verse 6, Paul doesn't waste any time. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Messiah for a different gospel. How'd you like a letter like that? Read out loud, hey, God bless you and the grace of God be with you, and how can you be such a traitor? Saying, you're turning your back on Messiah. What? What? Me? Yes. You've embraced another gospel. Me? Yes. Another gospel. Verse 7, which is really not another, because there's only one gospel. Any variation, any deletions, any additions, and it is not another gospel, actually. It's just not a gospel. It's heresy. Really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Messiah. That tells us something else, and you know, this is something I wish I could tell to all my Mormon friends. You have another gospel, therefore it is not a gospel. I mean, when the Book of Mormon is called another testament of Jesus Christ, that very title makes it a false testament. It's false. because it's added to and taken things away. And here in the mid-50s of the first century, the gospel, in its fullness, has already been disseminated. Think about that for a minute. Anybody who would claim that anything was missing from the gospel or was lacking or needed to be restored because it was gone or anything like that, by the mid-50s of the first century AD, the gospel in its completeness already disseminated. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. The presumption is there are going to be people who are going to come with some other version, right? Contrary to what we have preached to you. Like I said, it's already out there. The gospel, codified, very clear, unambiguous, has already been published. They've already had it. And Paul was the one who disseminated it to them. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preached to you, he is to be accursed. Accursed means to be separated for all eternity from God. That's how serious this matter of good doctrine is. And we live in a day and age where people are, oh, why do we have to be all hung up on doctrine and theology? Can't we just all love Jesus and we hang out together? I wish we could. I wish we were all believing the same thing. And one day we all will, right? We'll all be those who are saved. We're all going to be together. But the fact is that when Paul says that if anybody preaches to you anything contrary to what you already received, you Galatians, mid-first century, he's to be cut off for all eternity from the Messiah. That's how serious it is. I just want you to bear that in mind, you know, when people say, oh, you make too big a deal about doctrine. It's not me. Yeshua made a big deal about it. Paul made a big deal about it. What we believe is important. Because what you believe here inevitably works itself out here. Right? So it's very important. All right. And he says, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary. Like, really? Angels? Preaching false gospels, pseudo-gospels? Really, an angel? Yeah, well, Joseph Smith, I hate to keep harping on Mormons, but Joseph Smith claimed to have gotten what he got from the angel Gabriel. Another angel, Moroni, or whatever, you know. Muhammad claimed to have received his so-called revelation from the angel. So apparently there are fallen angels whose business it is to deceive and to corrupt and to confuse. So need to be aware. Okay. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Messiah. Again, here's a man who has all the cred in the world. He has the right to say what he's saying. If Paul wanted to kind of go along to get along, then what he would be telling you in Galatians is, you Gentiles, you men, you need to get yourself circumcised and you need to start observing the Torah. Because Messiah came to and through Israel, and if you're going to be part of the new covenant, you need to get with the program and have that covenant done in your foreskin, and you need to start observing the Torah. And nobody would have had a problem with it. Everybody would have been fine with that. The Jewish community would have said, great, they become Jews, then they can... We can talk about Messiah, right? First they got to become Jews. No, Paul was getting all kinds of grief precisely because he was saying, no, Gentiles don't become Jews, they just become Messiah's people. And Jews don't need to become Gentiles. We just become Messiah's people. If he had advocated for Gentile conversion, he wouldn't have gotten such a hard time. They wouldn't have been pursuing him from city to city to city. And again, as we talked about last week, that's typically what happens. Paul comes to a city. He establishes a community of believers. He shares the gospel in its essentials, teaches them about Yeshua and his teachings, and establishes the leadership there. And when the congregation is going strong, he then moves on, right? Because that's what an apostle does. And the pattern was, as soon as he would leave one town, this group of quote-unquote Judaizers — there's nothing wrong with being Jewish, but we call them Judaizers because they're trying to make everybody be Jews, who's Gentile — but they would follow him. He would leave. They would come in and say, listen, this guy Paul, he only gave you half the truth. Yeah, Yeshua is the Messiah, but you can't just live your life. You've got to become a Jew. So your men have to be circumcised. You all have to start keeping the 613 commandments from Sinai if you're going to follow the Messiah. And now they're like, really? We got to do that? Okay. And so what's happening? By the time this letter has come, Paul has gotten word that the Galatian men are having themselves circumcised. They're trying to be Torah observant Jews. And what are you doing? Because by doing that, you're turning your back on Messiah. Why? We sang about it all morning long. Yeshua paid it all. All to him I owe. We can't save ourselves by keeping the Sinai covenant. We can't sanctify ourselves by keeping the Sinai covenant. And to try to think that we can do it by our effort is to basically to spit at what Jesus did. He said, sorry, it isn't enough. It's insufficient. I need to finish up what he didn't do. That's what it's essentially saying. Or to put it in another way, and I've shared this with you before. Let's say it's my birthday, which is not till next month, hint, hint. But anyway, let's say it's my birthday. And Art has known me for years, and Art says, I know what Glenn likes, and I got the perfect gift for him. I'm not suggesting anything here. But Art goes out, and he chooses this perfect gift. It's a costly gift. He gave it a lot of thought, but it also was a costly gift. He lovingly wrapped it, invites me over, and says, Glenn, happy birthday. And I say, thank you, and I open it up, and it's perfect, right? It's perfect. It's like, yeah, right? Art, how would you feel if I said, Art, I can't accept this as a gift. Please let me pay you for it. And that's the last time Art Pierce will ever be an illustration in any of my teachings. You're a smart man. Okay. But seriously, if I tried to offer money for something that somebody gave me as a gift, it's offensive. It's horribly offensive. Would you ever do that? So, I mean, you might feel like, this is overwhelming. I can't take this. I want you to have it. Thank you. And that's all you can do. Your thank you is all you have to give in return. That's what grace is. We can't do anything. We didn't deserve this. He gave this his overwhelming gift. And all we can say is thank you. If we try to start keeping the Sinai covenant in order to deserve it, in order to earn the merit, what are we saying? I can't accept this. I've got to earn it. I've got to earn it. Let me pay you. It's more than just wrong. It's highly offensive to attempt to pay for what has been given as a gift. Not to mention, you can't. Nobody's been able to keep the Sinai covenant except Yeshua himself. But let's go on. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't go to yeshiva to learn this. The rabbis didn't teach it to me. Nor did I study under James or Peter Matthew or any of the apostles. I received it directly from Messiah. So in other words, this didn't come through any filters. I got this straight from Yeshua himself. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. And from verse 13 all the way through chapter 2, verse 14, is all about Paul's background. So let's just read this and we'll take it from here. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. He's not saying I'm a former Jew. He's saying you've heard about my former way of life in Judaism. Okay? I'm still Jewish. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Like I said, he was on track to become another Rabbi Hillel, a Rabbi Akiva. Okay? Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't, after I had this great revelation, I didn't like go to all these different people and say, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? What do you think about this? Unfiltered. I didn't consult with flesh and blood immediately. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And I like verse 20. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Why would he need to say that? Was he lying somewhere else? I'm not lying here. No, that's not at all what's going on here. But he's making a great claim. I had a direct revelation of the risen Messiah, Yeshua, on the way to Damascus, and he showed me who he is. And he gave me the message to preach. And I didn't consult with anybody else. I'm telling you the truth. As I stand before God, he says, I'm telling you the truth, that the gospel I gave you was exactly the gospel I got directly from Messiah. Okay? Unfiltered. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria, Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Messiah, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Again, you see that chapter division there? You know, does anybody know when the chapter and verse divisions were put into the Bible? Anybody know? It was the 15th century AD. It was Archbishop Stephen Langton who essentially put things in the chapter and verse order that we now take for granted, that we just have here. And by the way, don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for that, because what better way to memorize Scripture than to be able to say where it is as well as to quote it, right? To be able to say Isaiah 53:8 rather than just simply quote it. So I'm grateful for that, but understand that chapter 2 beginning is really just the continuation of his giving you his background. After 14 years, he went up again to Jerusalem, he says, with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he's already been at it for over 14 years. Really more like 17 years. He's already been preaching the gospel. So what is he telling the Galatians? And we'll close with this. He's telling them, what I'm sharing with you in this letter, I want you to understand who I am, the authority I have, and the authenticity of this message that I'm giving you. You, my friends, he says to the Galatians, have been led astray. You've bought into some other kind of false teaching that's telling you need to add to what Jesus did And you can't do that, because if you add anything onto the gospel, you can no longer even call it the gospel. He says, I want you to understand who it is that's telling you this message. I want you to return to the simplicity and the purity of faith in Jesus and not Sinai covenant law-keeping as the basis for your justification. Let's pray. Lord God, it's too important to get wrong. And thank you so much for preserving the scriptures for us so that we might have a firm anchor in an otherwise storm-tossed sea. Thank you, Lord God, for the simplicity of the gospel. And thank you, Lord God, that we have it in its entirety. Thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his willingness to endure such hostility and such opposition because of his dedication to not compromising the truth of the gospel. Help us, Lord God, to be proper and respectful handlers of your word. Help us, Lord God, to be good ambassadors, taking this gospel to our neighborhoods, our families, our community, to the world. Help us, Lord God, to have your word hidden in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. And I pray, Lord God, in the weeks and months to come that my brothers and sisters here at Dunning Park would revel in the joy of your revelation, in particular through this letter of Paul. Help us, Lord God, to get everything we can out of it and to grow in our knowledge of grace. And we thank you for that grace because we were hopelessly lost and now we're found. We give you the glory and we thank you for this day of rest in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand if you can and I'll pronounce the benediction. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yisimlecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his favor upon you and give you peace. B'shem Yeshua, Moshichenu, Adonenu, Sar Shalom. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, the Prince of Peace. Amen.